Okay, everyone out in Pow Talk Land, sorry for interrupting the long 5-minute update. But we're getting ready here to do our afternoon midrash. So is sound coming through okay? Is sound coming through? It's coming through good. You know what?
I'm listening to the recording,
and the recording didn't pick up the sound clearly. It sounds like the quality isn't the best, but we can hear. Anyhow, we are going to begin here and just in 1 second. On the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah Portion Readings. This week's Torah portion is Leviticus in chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Through Leviticus chapter 7. Then we are going to discuss Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, Psalm 74 in the Brit Hadashah, Matthew in chapter 23. Let's begin by looking at Leviticus chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Yahweh spake unto Moshe, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto Yahweh in the day when he is anointed. The tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering, perpetual, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. In a pan it shall be made with oil, and when it is baked, you shall bring it in. And the baked pieces of the meat offering you shall offer for a sweet savor unto Yahweh. And the priest of his sons that is anointed in his stead shall offer it. It is a statute forever unto Yahweh. It shall be wholly burnt. But every meat offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. Anybody in the congregation or in Pow Talk have any thoughts, questions, comments regarding these verses? Any thoughts, questions, comments regarding these verses? Anybody? Is there anything in the Humash about these verses? Leviticus chapter 6, beginning verse 19. Leviticus chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Grab your mic there.
There's something here starting in verse 14. Scalded, repeatedly baked. Am I correct? Yeah, that's chapter 6.
Beginning in verse 19.
Yeah. In the Hebrew scripture, it starts in verse 12. Okay, so in verse 14, according to this, so it would probably be 20 or 21, it says scalded, repeatedly baked. And the offering was scalded in boiling water, baked in an oven, and fried in a pan, according to Rashi. He adds that it was baked again after frying. These processes, scalding, baking, and frying, are collectively described as repeatedly baked. So that's what he's talking about there when he says that half in the morning. Where the heck is it? I don't know where it is there, but that's where it says in verse 14 in the Chumash. It should be made on a pan with oil, scalded shall you bring it, a repeatedly baked meal offering. Broken into pieces, you shall offer it as a satisfying aroma to Hashem. Yes. It just says bacon in the King James.
Bill?
In Hebrews 7:27, it says, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests," meaning like as Aaron, "to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." So it's showing the distinction between the earthly priest and Yeshua once and for all. All this was done twice daily and so forth. And once, that's why he said on the tree, "It is finished." All these things, the ordinances of that sort, for even though they never did take away sin, it was just a type of what would take place. And so it culminates in Hebrews when he said that he did it once for all.
Luke records that Yeshua was about 30 years of age.
Who records this?
Luke.
Okay.
Luke records that Yeshua was about 30 years of age when he came to the River Jordan and was there baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him and anointed him, and then the confirmation of the voice from heaven was given upon him, and then he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tested. And so I think what we've seen here in this portion is a type of Messiah Yeshua, in that he was led out and he was tested of the adversary, and he confirmed that he was able for the task of being the high priest above the calling of Aaron, of the high priest of Levi, but to the calling of the high priest of Melchizedek.
I think it's also necessary to remind people that the offerings of the priest had to, for the people, was first offered for themselves, for the sin offering, to cleanse themselves first, where Yeshua was already the perfect sacrifice and didn't have to do that.
Anybody else?
I was thinking with regard to verse 22, "And the anointed priest from among his sons, who is in his place, prepares it a law forever to Yahweh." And I was just thinking about Yeshua being that his body was like unleavened bread.
Louder.
Oh, his body was like unleavened bread because he was without sin. And his body was prepared to be offered up for a sacrifice, an offering to take care of our sins. And that was it.
Times four. Good. Go ahead, Bill.
One thing is important to realize. It talks about this offering was to be burnt. Theoretically, when Yeshua was hung on the tree, when he was to be taken down, he was supposed to be burnt.
Right.
He was supposed to be burnt. But they took him down ahead of the time when the Pharisees and them could take him and put him in the grave. You see, so I believe that when they took him down from the cross, they knew that it was a hurried up affair. Not because it was coming close to the Sabbath, but they could have, because he was a malefactor, they could have burnt him to death. They could have done that. And all the books and everything that I've read, that was part of the punishment, to destroy him.
Mark, we have a Pal Talk question, if you could answer it.
Go ahead.
If we are in Yeshua, Messiah, are we now in the Melchizedek priesthood, and does this incorporate the Aaronic Levitical priesthood? Question is, are we now in the Melchizedek priesthood, and does the Melchizedek priesthood incorporate the Aaronic Levitical priesthood?
I don't know that it incorporates it. We are we are partaking of the Melchizedek priesthood. We're not actually in it yet ourselves. Okay, that's Yeshua is the Melchizedek priest. we're priests in him. Whether or not it includes the Aaron priesthood, I don't think so, because the Aaron priesthood will still be offering offerings in the tabernacle, or in the temple, rather, in the millennium. So, I don't think that the, I think the two are separate, entirely separate. The Aaron priesthood was set up specifically for the offering of the sin offering and the free will offerings.
In the renewed covenant, the priesthood that governs the renewed covenant is the Melchizedek priesthood. Yeshua is the righteous king.
Right, but we're not in, we're not literally in the, we're partaking in the new covenant now. We are not in the new covenant.
Not in the fullness of it.
In the fullness of it.
If the question is there going to be these different sacrifices and offerings in Messianic times, the answer is yes, based upon Ezekiel 45 and Ezekiel 46.
Yes, we're in the period which would be the betrothal. The contract has already been drawn, has already been agreed upon by everyone individually who chooses to embrace Yeshua as Messiah and as King is a part of the new covenant. So the kingdom of God is within you. Zion is within you when you walk in fellowship with Yahweh Elohim by the Spirit. And so, yes, because as Eddie was pointing out, that his kingdom will incorporate all. He will be over all. So, in fact, the Levitical priesthood is, in fact, a part of the new kingdom, the new covenant, because we read about it, that he chooses to continue it in his millennial reign. Beyond the millennial reign, I don't know what's going to happen at that point. New things will come.
Before I ask you the question, Mark, I believe you were going to make a comment. So why don't you...
I was. It's a question that came up while I was reading through here. The priest and the priest of his sons, that is Aaron's sons, that is anointed in his stead, shall offer this meal offering. It is a statute forever unto Yahweh, and it shall be wholly burnt. Now, the Nadav and Abihu, were they burnt because they had been anointed but hadn't yet offered any offering? You know, when they offered the strange fire before Yahweh? Okay. Were they burnt wholly, like it says here that the offering has to be? Will that one preach or not?
I don't preach.
Let's see. Kofa Behave has their hand up. Well, we'd like to give you an opportunity to come to the mic to share with us your thought, question, or comment. So I'd like to give you the mic. We weren't able to hear you, so you might want to check your sound system there and your mic. Let's go on. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 24. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the Torah of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before Yahweh. It is most holy. The priest that offers it for sin shall eat it. And the holy place shall it be eaten. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, you shall wash that whereupon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken. And if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought in the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. Any thoughts, questions, comments regarding the sin offerings? Leviticus chapter 6, verses 24 through 30.
Jumping ahead, of course, into the New Testament. Yeshua spoke to his apostles and said to them, the sins that you forgive or remit should be remitted, and those that you retain should be retained. So there was given to them a degree of priesthood that was unique in that they also were dealing with that issue of sin. And I know that in regards to when they were to pass through various regions, if they were not being received, that they were to take and even take the very sand that was clinging to their sandals and shake it off, and it would be used against that particular place at the Day of Judgment. And it would be more tolerable for actually Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for that place if they did not receive them.
Any other thoughts? Mark?
Yeah, this comes out of the Chumash. This is really good. Talking about the sin offering and in the place in verse 25. It says here, the Torah tells us that the sin offering must be slaughtered in the same place as the elevation offering. In choosing this roundabout way of telling us the location of the slaughter, the Torah alludes to an underlying cause of sin. An elevation offering is slaughtered in the tzafon, northern part of the courtyard. The word can also be read as tzafun, hidden, because an elevation offering frequently is brought to atone for hidden thoughts of the heart. Although a sin offering is brought for unintentional acts and not for thoughts, the Torah compares it to the elevation offerings which may be offered to atone for sinful thoughts, because people do not become careless in a vacuum. If someone sins by mistake, we may be certain that this act was preceded by sinful thoughts and desires. Okay, so in the same place, the offering is being offered for pretty much the same reason. The sin offering in particular, because you weren't just thinking about it, you actually did it unintentionally. But that wouldn't have happened if you hadn't have been thinking about it before, is the idea.
Our actions come from our thoughts.
Yes.
So therefore, if we have a sinful action, we first have the thought.
Right. And the reason that they say careless is because it's assumed that you're offering a sin offering. It was an unintentional thing. You didn't intentionally go out and break the law, but it's something that you've been considering for a while, and therefore it worked itself out in your life because you've been thinking about it. So you got to watch your thought life is the idea.
There's a saying that goes something like this: sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. As a man thinks, so is he. Your destiny is determined by your thoughts that you act upon. Ron, you've got to make a comment?
Yes. Just as it was then, so it is now, that we need to get the sins out in the open. It says, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. In James, it talks about that very issue in verse 16. Talking about those that, is there any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of Yahweh, or Yeshua. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and Yahweh will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, going back and focusing back on what has just been stated, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much.
the question that I came up with on verse 22 there about Nadav and Abihu, it's answered in the Chumash here, which has been brought to effect atonement in the last verse, I think. Anyway, what it says is, with very few exceptions, the blood service is performed only on the altar in the courtyard. Our verse teaches that if the Kohen erred and took the blood into the sanctuary with the intention of effecting atonement there, the entire offering becomes invalid and must be burned.
That's right.
Now, thinking about Nadav and Abihu, when they took the strange fire and they put the holy incense on it, the set-apart incense on it, they have just defiled that thing, and they intentionally did so. And so that's why they were offered, burned holy, completely, I mean, in Leviticus 10 and verses 1 through whatever. Right. So we'll be reading about that in a few weeks, anyway.
Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? The sin offering, the word for sin, is the Hebrew word chatah. It's translated as sin, sin offering, punishment, purification for sin, purifying sinful sinner. It means sin, sinful, condition of sin, guilt of sin. Purification from sins of ceremonial uncleanness. That's the meaning of the word in the Hebrew. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall be sprinkled round about upon the altar. He shall offer all of it, all the fat thereof, the rump, and the fat that covers the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul that is above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall be taken away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be in the holy place. It is most holy. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that makes atonement therewith shall have it. And the priest that offers any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. And all the meat offering that is baked in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, shall be the priest that offers it. And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another. Therefore, this is talking about the trespass offering, the laws concerning it. Anyone in the congregation or in Pal Talk have thoughts, questions, comments about the trespass offering? This in Hebrew is asham. It is also referred to guilt off. Ron, did I see you had a question or no? Anybody in the congregation or in Pal Talk have any thoughts regarding this? Mark?
Yeah, the King James says that they'll eat this in the holy place. But the Hebrew does not have a definite article. So it's probably kind of important for us to understand that it's not eaten in the holy place. Okay, the place where you would find the showbread and the altar of incense. It's eaten in a set-apart place somewhere by the Kohen. So they're not actually eating the stuff in the holy place. necessarily.
Okay.
Anybody else?
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, let's go on. Well, we have a question in Pal Talk. What is the trespass compared to general sin? What is the difference between the sin offering, the chata offering, and the asham, the trespass offering?
My own personal impression there is that a trespass offering is one that is intentionally made, it's intentionally done, and the sin offering is unintentionally done. That's the way I look at it. I think that the trespass offering, there is no mention of a trespass offering until after the golden calf. There is a sin offering before that, but there is no trespass offering before that.
I think you're right in the sense that if we look at today's analogy, if they have a sign up where it says no trespassing, and you trespass, you're doing it deliberately.
Right.
You know, you're doing it deliberately. So that.
Okay, now going back to Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, it says, Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, if a soul commits a trespass and sin through ignorance.
Yeah, that's right. Through ignorance.
In the holy things of Yahweh, then he shall bring for his trespass unto Yahweh a ram without blemish. Okay? It says, what's that? Go ahead, Mark.
Okay. I would agree with you, Eddie, that what you're seeing there is that the guilt offering is like, well, it is. It is something that you commit without being aware of it, such as because you're guilty of it, even though it's something that you aren't even aware of it. It comes to light, and when it does come to light, then you have the responsibility to repent of it. An example would be when my wife and I were first married, we used the pill because we felt that it was all right to use it as a birth control method. But we've come to understand that the pill actually has in it an abortifacient, which keeps, in most cases, a fertilized egg from attaching in the uterus. Now, during that period of time, we may have taken the lives of innocent children that we weren't even aware of it. But then, once we've come to understand that there was a problem with this particular drug, and even though it wasn't made known to us, we came to be aware of its actual implications. Then I repented and asked for forgiveness through Messiah Yeshua, and I believe that I have been forgiven.
Leviticus chapter 4 says, Yahweh speaking to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments which Yahweh has commanded, it says, if the priest has anointed, do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto Yahweh for a sin offering. So the sin offering here is also, it says, in ignorance. And then when it's talking in Leviticus chapter 5 about the trespass offering, it also mentions in ignorance. And so both of these are types of offerings, it appears, that you could commit through ignorance. Do you have a follow-up before he says something, Mark? Do you have a follow-up before he says something?
Yeah, to follow that up. I'm just looking up the Strong's words here. That's all I've got to work with. The sin offering is a chata, and the root for that is chata, believe it or not, 2398. And it says to miss, properly to miss. In other words, to miss the mark, as it were. Okay, but the root word for trespass, being asham, And the actual root of that, also Asham, probably has a different vowel pointing, which says to be guilty, by implication to be punished or perish. So the difference between the two is the degree, okay, of the particular trespass.
So even though if you transgress the Torah, you sin, not all sins have the same weight.
Yeah, well, yeah, not all sins have the same
severity.
Yeah, severity. The idea is the severity of the punishment that comes with it. There are sins that are unto death, and there are sins that are unto punishment. If you were to take somebody's property and not repay it, then you get to when you get caught, you get to make up five times. Okay, give him back the one, and then give him four more on top of it. There are degrees of this stuff, okay? And I think that that's what we're looking at here. Well, like I said, I never saw there is no word trespass in the King James anyway before Exodus chapter 32. And it's all over the place after that.
Yeah, you're actually talking about the word asham, right? So I'm sure you've looked it up as well. Looks to me like the first occurrence is Genesis 26:10 that uses the word asham. You've brought guiltiness upon us. But then the next occurrence is Leviticus 5. Okay, Bill?
What's the purpose of the Levitical priesthood? Well, what it says here, it says that the Hebrew word is mahal, to act covertly, to be faithless, especially in covenant matters, trespass with Yahweh, or be between husband and wife. So it's telling me that the word trespasses can mean different things in different circumstances. Not all means the very same thing. That there, if the trespass here is one type of sin that he's talking here, and the other is another, then it's accordingly done by the priest in the manner of which it was that it happened, the trespass.
The word trespass is used in four or five different to translate four or five different words in the King James. I'm thinking that maybe there was only the one word, kind of like the one word nomos in Greek to talk about law, when there are three or four different laws that it talks about. But it can only use namas because it's the only one that they had. It was either that or they would have had to make up a word. I think it's maybe the same case with the English word trespass in the 1700s.
Well, there's 6 and 7. Yeah. Trespass offense, too.
Okay. We are going to continue on. Leviticus 7, verse 11. This is the Torah of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto Yahweh. If he offer it for thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil and fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for a heave offering unto Yahweh, and it shall be the priest that sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed upon him that offers it.
It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eats of it shall bear his iniquity. And the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire, and as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. But the soul that eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertains to Yahweh, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch... let's read this verse. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man or any unclean beast or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto Yahweh, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Thoughts, questions, comments? In the congregation or in Pal Talk.
Okay. Starting in verse 11, I think, is where we started. Okay. There are four different ways that bread is offered in this particular case, or grain. Starting in verse 12, it says, If he shall offer it for a thanksgiving offering, he shall offer with the feast thanksgiving offering unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of scalded fine flour mixed with oil. Then in verse 13, with loaves of leavened bread shall he bring his offering, with his feast thanksgiving peace offering. Here's what the Chumash has to say about those four different things there. When someone has survived a life-threatening crisis, he brings a todah, or a thanksgiving offering, to express his gratitude to God and his recognition that it is God who saved him. From Psalm 107, David's Psalm of Gratitude, the sages derived that four categories of people are required to bring the offering: those that survived a desert or other potentially dangerous journey, a dangerous imprisonment, a serious illness, or a sea voyage. The thanksgiving offering is a form of peace offering, but with two differences. The todah is eaten for a day and a night, while a shelamim is eaten for 2 days and the night between. And the todah must be accompanied by 40 loaves, as described below. And we read those in 12 and 13. And there it says, for a description of these loaves, see the notes in 2:4 and 6:14. Let me look real quick, like at 6:14. It tells you about one of them. And it's back one more page. Well, no, it's not. It's right here. The note on 6:14 says, scalded and repeatedly baked. Remember we saw that in the last chapter. The offering was scalded in boiling water, baked in an oven, and then fried in a pan, according to Rashi. He adds that it was baked again after the frying, okay, which is what we just saw. Then in chapter 2, in verse 14, we get this one. Where are you? I know you're here somewhere. 13. Sorry, I thought I had it marked in here. Let me find it and I'll be back. Go ahead, it'll be better.
Well, I think it from Leviticus 1 or 2, the peace offering comes before the sin offerings, but in here it shows that the peace offerings becomes the last here. And I think it's probably because it has to do with the communion to the offerer who it's being offered to, and the knowledge when this all passes through. It is types and shadows, but not until what we have done with our sins and ourselves can we delight in Yeshua. Then you can have that peace. that is given to you. So here, it's turned from what it was in the first part of Leviticus. I see that there.
They're telling us in the Chumash that there are things added to those offerings that were given before. So they're just adding new stuff. Here's what it says in chapter 2 and verse 4 about baked offering. Two varieties of mincha are included under this heading, since the offering baked in an oven may be of either chalot or, rekikin, loaves or wafers. Loaves are high and fluffy, wafers are low and flat. The amount of flour used in these offerings is an isaron, which is divided into 10 loaves, according to Rashi. Our verse states that they must remain unleavened, and verse 11 states that no meal offerings may be allowed to become leavened. But both these breads are kneaded with warm water, which has a tendency to make dough become chametz rather quickly. Nevertheless, the Kohanim were so zealous and efficient that they would complete the preparation of the breads before leavening occurred. Now it says mixed with oil, the flour is mixed with oil, or it is baked without oil and then smeared. If one chooses to use loaves as an offering, the oil is mixed into the dough, and this abundance of oil helps make the loaves fluffy. In the case of wafers, most of the oil is held back to be smeared on the wafers after they are baked. And so there are four different kinds of bread. They were supposed to have been, they were supposed to take the isaron that we were talking about, the amount of flour that was to be used in the thing. It was broken up into 10 loaves and 10 different types of bread, or 10 different pieces of bread of four different types. So there were 40 loaves offered in this sin offering, or this trespass offering. And I guarantee it wasn't a rich bread. We were talking about that earlier. We'll get to that another time.
Question from Paltot. What does it mean to be cut off from among your people? It means you are outside of the camp. You're not in the congregation of the righteous. Probably, maybe, perhaps, one way to look at it, could be equivalent to what we call today a timeout. Go outside and get your act together, and when you've got your act together, you can come back and you can play nice with the kids again.
That's what Paul was talking about.
Being cut off from the people is also a reference to living outside the land of Israel. Exile is a place of being cut off from what Yahweh has promised his people.
Yeah, what Paul told the Corinthian Kahal about the man who was actually sleeping with his father's wife. He said, "Get that man out of your congregation. Leave him to Satan." And the idea was, you put him out of the congregation, and then Satan deals with him, with the idea that he'll see how bad it is on the outside and want to come back and he'll repent. Okay, the whole idea is repentance. And that is basically what this is. You're cutting him off from the spirit in the congregation, from the fellowship in the congregation, and in the Roman times, from the protection of being in the congregation, because the synagogues were the only place in the Roman Empire where somebody could not worship the emperor and also not be killed. Because that was every conquered people had to knuckle under and actually worship the emperor. The Jews were not conquered in that manner. Okay, and therefore they were allowed certain was older than Rome's. They were allowed to practice their religion. And Rome did not conquer them. Rome was brought in there as allies that came in to help. A wooden yoke. And eventually they ended up being, oppressors. But even at that, Rome did not force Jews to worship the emperor. Everybody else in the Roman Empire had to worship the emperor. It was one of the reasons that people hated Jews so badly in the Roman Empire.
Until later on, years later.
Another Paul talk question. In verse 21, it says, "Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of a man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which pertain unto Yahweh, even that soul will be cut off from among the people." So the question is, does that mean that we should not have unclean animals as pets in our homes?
No. And I'll tell you why that is. The rabbis in the Chumash, it's in the Chumash, I read it this morning. If you were eating in a state of contamination, personal contamination, if you were eating the meat of the offering, then that offering was no good. If you went into the offering planning to not keep the law of the offering, that thing was no good. There is no such thing as an animal, a live animal, that will make you contaminated. Only a dead animal can contaminate you. That's what the rabbis say. And so that's where this is coming from.
What about, believe it or not...
So you're allowed to have a dog.
Well, wait a second. What about, believe it or not, I knew somebody one time who had a pig as a home pet.
Yeah.
Inside the house.
Again, that the live animal does not contaminate. If he was to eat from an animal that is unclean, that makes him unclean. If he touches a dead animal, that makes him unclean. Okay?
Jessica?
It would also be that it says the uncleanness of man or uncleanness of beast would be like the excrement of the animal. That would be unclean.
Yeah.
That would be very
clear. Are we missing this phrase? And eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering. And.
Yes.
And.
You have to do
these
both.
Things are and eat.
Correct.
Of the flesh.
Let me read to you what it says here. This is going to be a long passage from the Chumash, but I want you to hear it anyway. That soul will be cut off. This refers to the punishment of karet, or spiritual excision.
Yes.
There is a dispute between the commentators regarding the exact terms of karet. Rashi states that the offender's minor children die, and he dies young. Okay, that's... this is what the karet is, the spiritual excision. Tosafot contends that children do not die unless the Torah specifies that punishment. The Talmud, Yerushalami, states that the early death takes place before the offender becomes 50, but the Talmud Bavli says that it happens between the ages of 50 and 60. Okay, so they've got different interpretations of what it means to die young. Rambam, basing himself on variations in the verses and that prescribe karet, maintains that there are different degrees of this punishment depending on the merits of the sinner and the severity of his sin. If someone is to commit a karet sin, he will die young, but will not lose his share in the world to come. If his sins outweigh his merits, die young. He may even live a very long life. In cases of the come, applies only where the Torah specifies it, but it is not part of any karet punishment. Ramban stresses that the very mention of karet in the Torah demonstrates that there is an eternal reward for the soul. If there were not an unimaginable degree of spiritual bliss awaiting the righteous soul after it leaves its body, there could be no such thing as karet after death. Now, in verse 21, a contaminated animal, carcass, i.e. a non-kosher animal that died through any means, or a kosher animal that died through any means other than a valid shechita, or offering. However, no live animal is tameh, or contaminated. No live animal is contaminated. So, they can have a pig as a pet in the house. Okay? This explains to me why it is that a Jewish man could own a herd of pigs,
yes,
on the slopes of Gennesaret. Okay? When Yeshua said, cast the legion out of the guy, and he said, well, let us go into the pigs, and okay, go ahead. It was a Jewish man that owned the pigs. Sell it to the rabbi, to the goy. Sell it to the goy. Okay? Then it says, any contaminated detestable carcass. This refers to the 8 species of small animals or vermin that are named in chapter 11 in verses 29 to 30. Okay, so there are detestable animals that will contaminate you as well, but they have to be dead in order to be contaminated by them. You may have a dog in your house. Yes.
Stephen, you react like, why
Bill's
did you
got
sell?
Like 30 in his house.
Why did you sell? Can I tell you, I worked for a packing house, it was owned by Jewish people, and their biggest selling product, because of the after product from it, is from the pig. Everything but the squeal. They even use the hooves. So they'll sell to anyone out there, because the feeling is, I think, among, I could be wrong on this, Eddie, is that, well, they're not under the restrictions of the Torah. So the Torah really isn't for them. That's basically what a lot of the Jewish people think, that it's okay to sell to them, you know, we're going to make money off of them and so forth, and we could do that. So, you know, that's why they do what they do. Now, why this fellow had these, in a Jewish community, had the pigs, if it weren't for selling to the goyim, it couldn't be any other reason. That's the only reason I know, because they wouldn't eat it.
You know what? You know what people say who feel sorry for the goyim that eats pig? Oh, goy, oh, goy, oh, goy. All righty. We have to slip in some there every once in a while. Anybody else before we continue on? All right, verse 22. Yahweh spake unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, ye shall eat no manner of fat of ox or sheep or of goat, and the fat of the beast that dies of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beast may be used, and any of the use you shall in no wise eat of it. For whoever eats the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh, even the soul that eats it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be a fowl or a beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul of it that eats any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Thoughts, questions, comments about these verses? It basically lays out the cautiousness of eating the fat and eating of the blood.
It's interesting to me, anyway, that you could take the animal that died of itself or that was torn by beasts, and you could use its fat for whatever you would use the fat for. You could make wax, you could make soap, you know, you could use it to lubricate, you know, whatever. But you can't eat it. You can't eat the fat at all. But you're allowed to use the fat for other uses. Now, here's the deal. If you touch an animal that died of itself or that was torn by beasts to get the fat out of it, you're still touching a dead animal, and you're unclean until evening, and you have to make an offering.
Right. Anybody else? You know, probably we have some of our diseases in our bodies because we don't follow these commandments. And probably there's some organisms that we put into our bodies that can end up causing us harm. Even, and especially, when we eat of the blood of something. Bill?
When the rabbis, at least the ones that I've encountered over the years working at Superior, when they cut the meat, like if they were cutting steaks or something like that, they layered it with salt. And what the salt did was draw more of the blood out. Now, when they killed the kosher cattle and they hung it, then they could be it's washed three times during a cycle of so many days, and then it had to be sold, or it wasn't considered kosher. But they did take the meat, and they, however, it may not be that healthy for you with all that salt on it. But he explained to me that was to draw the extra portion of blood from the meat, and they didn't always take sometimes the leanest, so they would have to basically cut the fat, you know, pretty much out of it if they couldn't eat the fat too. You know, I didn't ask him about that because I didn't know that, but I knew about the blood.
You do realize that it's not salt that is bad for you; it is white salt that is bad for you. Sea salt is actually very good for you because it contains all of the minerals in the proportions that your body needs. It's that stuff that you buy that says Morton iodized, okay, on the grocery store shelf. That's the stuff that'll kill you. The stuff that is good for you is the stuff that says real salt or Celtic sea salt or something like that.
And that's coming from an old salty dog, too.
Old salt.
I am an old salt. I am one salty sailor, I got to tell you.
Well, that's not the only kind of bad salt. There's another kind of salt that's bad. That's an insult.
Oh. Somebody please get over here.
I was just thinking about when I was just thinking about how the people being cut off, the implications of that, and that some of it being that they can't get into some of the nutrients, so to speak, of the body, but at the same time they're being cleansed. That time out helps them be, you know, as you talked about, it's a discipline. It's used as a time of purification, so to speak. And when you're cut off from the things that caused you to sin, well, you clean up, you drain, you get, one way or another, you can get washed. So you can't infect the body so easily, if that might happen. So, you know, it is good to be cut off if that's what it takes.
All right, Bill, we have another question here in Pow Talk. When we cook supermarket meat, as long as we cook it well done, does it mean that it's okay to eat? Or is it wrong to eat the meat even if it's well done?
I think that what you ought to do is try to kosher it first, okay? Which is done by running water over it or by salting it heavily and then laying it in water. The salt will help to draw the blood out and get as much of the blood out as you can. And then only a barbarian would eat meat that wasn't fully cooked.
How about fat? How about
So basically the frame, basically the phrase koshering meat refers to taking the blood out of it.
Well, yeah. You know, the stuff you buy in the grocery store, you go to Kroger's or Giant Eagle or whatever, you are not going to get kosher meat from those places. Okay? Even the meat that you buy that's supposedly kosher from the kosher delicatessen or the kosher meat market is going to have some blood left in it. You can still bleed that some more. But then, yes, you should cook it as well as you can. Not, you know, I mean, I don't think you want to burn it. That's the way my father liked his meat. But you do want it cooked through. You don't want it to have any red or pink left in it.
The aspect of letting the meat set, what I've done in the past is if you let it set out and when it's warm, believe me, it really draws the blood out. You can do that for a period of time. It won't break down and rot on you that day. You can let it set out. Then you salt, and yes, and you salt it. When you salt it and pour it, in other words, part of the salt's going to be in there anyhow, so it's going to give you some flavoring, but it's also going to do the other job. So you can do that. You can just let it set out. I've let it set out to thaw out in the refrigerator, and I tell you, if you don't have a big pan to put it on, you cannot believe the blood that comes out of it, the ones that we had that time. That's what I did. I bled it out as much as I could.
Yeah, you could actually lay it on a like a cooling rack or something like that to let the blood drip off of it too, and not have it be swimming in the blood.
This is kind of off subject, just in reference to, you know, when Yeshua was crucified, and there was a priesthood set up. And, you know, they would make those sacrifices. Obviously, we don't have the sacrifices today because we don't have a priesthood like that, just the average sacrifices of a sin offering and things like that. But after the time Yeshua was crucified, there was still a priesthood set up for a while. Were they wrong in what they were doing? Or was those sacrifices still valid?
No. You were not able to perform them in the temple. So, Yeshua's death wasn't the issue regarding the sacrifices. It is having a temple and a priesthood to operate them. And you will find, Acts chapter 21? Or is it Acts chapter 17? We'll look it up here. I believe that it's Acts in chapter 21, verse 26. Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul, as a believer, made an offering in the temple according to the Torah because it was possible for him to do so. So what does that tell us? That this happened before AD 70.
And that it's prophesied to happen in the millennial kingdom.
Exactly.
The Melchizedek priesthood doesn't offer sacrifices for sin.
That's right. Okay. So did the priesthood end at the same time as the temple being destroyed in 70 AD?
The priesthood has never ended.
Okay.
The place where they can practice.
Okay. Well, I heard something about the priesthood being ended.
No. I don't know that the priesthood ever ended. The Levitical priesthood is still a valid priesthood. They just don't have any place to practice. Okay?
Okay. Continuing on here, we are in Leviticus chapter 7. We are going to continue our reading with verse 28.
Yahweh spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, He that offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto Yahweh shall bring his oblation unto Yahweh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. His holy hands shall bring the offerings of Yahweh made by fire. The fat with the breast it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before Yahweh. The priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall he give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by statute forever from among the children of Israel. This, let's stop there. That's a thought process. Any thoughts, questions, comments about this? Yes, stopping at 34. Anything in the Humash? We're looking at verses 28 through verse 34. 28 through verse 34. You have a comment? Go ahead.
Yeah, what part of forever don't we understand? If it's forever, it's forever.
You know what? You know, the feasts you're going to keep as a continual ordinance forever in all of your generations.
As long as the priesthood lasts.
And if somebody says, well, you know, in the Ten Commandments, you know, you do these unto all generations, the Sabbath unto all generations. And somebody says, well, we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. You say, are we still generating? If we're still generating, then we should be keeping it, because it says unto all generations. Okay? Okay? Same deal here. What part of forever do you not get? The parts and their order. The parts mentioned in this passage are of two categories. Those that are burned upon the altar, which were enumerated in 3 and 4, and those that are presented to the Kohanim, the priestly gifts, and the thigh in verse 32. All are lifted and waved together in the manner described below. Now, you should not be doing that, Edward. The person who's making the offering and the Kohen together raise or wave the offering, okay, whether it's a breast or a thigh. Our verse states clearly that the fats are placed on top of the breast, which serves as their receptacle. It should be noted also that although it is not mentioned in our verse, the thigh is held alongside the breast throughout this service. Three verses that discuss the wave service give apparent conflicting accounts of how the various parts are to be held. Our verse and 9:20 state that the fats are placed atop the breast, but 10:15 states that the breast and thigh are on top of the fats. Since our verse discusses the breast only as a receptacle for the fats, it omits mention of the thigh. To resolve this contradiction, the sages teach that the position of the parts was changed as the ritual progressed. The sequence is as follows. Our verse is the first step in the process. After the offering has been cut into its prescribed parts, a Kohen brings the pieces with the fats atop the breast and the thigh. B. The Kohen transfers the parts to the owner and in the process turns them over so that the fats are under the breast and thigh. The second Kohen places his hands under those of the owner and they perform the waving ritual together. Then C. They hand the parts to a third Kohen and turn them over again in the process so that the fats are atop the breast and thigh. The Kohen takes the fats for burning and a breast and thigh for distribution to the Kohanim according to both Rashi and Menachot. So, we're going to see contradictions in how this stuff is done, but the rabbis have explained that to us.
So all this stuff about the fat, then it means we shouldn't be using that expression that we're going to chew the fat. I just...
just couldn't be outdone.
Well, if it says that these are a law forever from the children of Israel, are we in sin? Because for the most part, these things are not being...
We have several things. First of all, there needs to be a temple where these things can be operational. And then some of these, it says it's for Aaron and his sons, specifically. Which would all mean Aaron's descendants. Okay, Victory 48. Would you like to come to the mic? Victory 48. Victory 48. I hope your hands are not getting tired. It's been up for a while. If you can hear me, I'll give you a second chance to come to the mic.
Okay, can you hear me? If you can... Oh, boy. Okay, it took me a while to figure out how to get my mic to work. But what I'm wondering about, I very much believe in the continuation of the law. And, okay, is that better? I very much believe in the continuation of the law, the Levitical priesthood. And I'm trying to get some clarity.
Victory, your mic was way too low. We couldn't hear what you were saying. Your mic was way too low. See if you could turn up your mic or the sound volume for your mic, and then put up your hand if you'd like to give it another chance. Okay, anybody else here have something they'd like to share? Right? Victory 48 wants to give it another try.
Okay, what I'm wondering about is
okay, still too low. Weren't able to hear you, and since I got others that said it was too low as well, we must be on the same page. Let's continue on. You can always put your question in text if you would like. Let's continue on here. Verse 35, this is the portion of the anointing of Aaron, and of the anointing of his sons are the offerings of the Lord made by fire in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office. When Yahweh commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he was anointed by statute forever throughout the burnt offering, of the meat offering, of the sin offering, of the trespass offering, of the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which Yahweh commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Regarding these verses. Okay, let's go to our Haftorah, Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Even from the days...
That is the Italian prophet, right?
Yes. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return unto me, I will return unto you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you said, where shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse, there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, says Yahweh of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says Yahweh of hosts. Now, when it says he'll rebuke the devourer for your sake and will not destroy the fruit of your ground, this is in line with the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, where it says, if you will obey my commandments, these blessings will come upon you. And being blessed when you're going out and when you're coming in, when you're being blessed when you're going out and you're coming in, the devourer can't get to your vineyard. And also, it says, prove me now herewith. Prove me. You know, a lot of people, they only have a belief in God, in the Bible, in Yeshua, through head knowledge. And if you really want to know that the word is vision, to believe it, make it, and to act upon Yeshua's words. It says, John 14, verse 23, Yeshua answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come, and we will make our abode with him. I'm going to try to find it, but elsewhere it says, and this is in a few verses earlier in John 14:21. He that has my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him. I will manifest myself to him. You see, if you decide to believe the Torah, God's word, the words of Yeshua, and you make a firm, committed decision to believe it, which means you're testing him in that area. You're trying to validate, and you're proving that his word is true. He says he will manifest himself to you, which means he will show you that his word is true. So if someone then comes and tries to tell you, well, Yeshua is not the Messiah, his words are not true, the New Testament's not true, if you've tried his words and you've decided to believe his words and he's proven that he's real, that his words are true, that his words are real, then if after that you deny him, well, that's serious. But in order to say that your belief isn't head knowledge, it's true. You got to believe what he said. You got to prove him in what he said. And so it's not just in tithes and offerings, but it's in every element of our lives as it relates to the instructions of the God of Israel upon our lives. And you will receive the fruit of it. Mark, you have a thought?
Wherein shall we return? In verse 7. These guys didn't even realize that they had turned away from Yahweh. Okay? They were, I think they were doing all the right things, but they didn't have it in their hearts to do it the way that Yahweh wanted it done. I'm sorry, it says, return to me and I will return to you. And they said, well, in what are we to return? I mean, we've been doing everything that you told us to do, is the implication. Okay, and he says, well, and Yahweh answers, will a man rob Elohim? Yet ye have robbed me. But you will say, well, in what have we robbed you? We don't, right? And it says, in your tithes and your offerings. And there's the tie-in to our Torah portion, where we're talking about all those different offerings that are, every one of them, a free will offering. Okay? So, that's what he's talking about. And the tithes and offerings are both free will offerings. Those are not things that you have got to do, unless, of course, you don't want to sin. If I mean, you've got to set aside money or a portion of your income, whatever that may be. In this case, it's in kind. Okay, in other words, they would raise their crops and they would bring a tithe of their crops, and or they would bring a tithe of their sheep or whatever to make offerings with. But with us, it's cash money. So tithes and offerings. That's where they're robbing them. And they didn't see it. You know, they didn't understand it. Now, whether it was because they weren't offering at all or because their heart wasn't in the offering they were making, that's where they were robbing Yah. Yeah, you could win $10 million in the lottery and bring him all $10 million, and it's still not a good offering if your heart isn't really in it. Okay?
I see the prodigal son's brother possibly fitting. Right. I guess his heart really wasn't in it. He hadn't really been tested in it. He just grew up in it and he didn't see how it particularly related to himself.
Anybody else? Thoughts? Questions? Comments? Regarding this, you have
one thing that wasn't brought out, Eddie, is the fact that he gave his all. Yeshua gave his all for us. So what portion of us does he want? He wants all of us. He wants your body, your mind, your soul. He wants us all. And this is probably where one of the reasons, well, they may be, in one aspect, they might have it right, but they're missing up on the other one. Mm-hmm. So this is an area where probably all of us really need to shore up, that he wants, realize that he wants all of us. Everything about us, our mind, our soul, our spirit, everything that we are, he wants us to be. And if
not
we
just
don't,
all of us, he wants our best.
He wants our best. So how do we rob him? Well, when we stray from him in any manner, then we are robbing him, because we are to be what he wants us to be. That's why he died upon the tree, that he could bring us unto him. And that's why he came to earth, to show us how to walk. He came to us to show us how to walk with him.
Somebody asked in Pow Talk, a tithe is not mandatory. Well, all commandments are mandatory in the sense that if you don't do them, you sin. So in order to keep from sinning, you got to do what the Torah says. In that regard, if you don't want to sin, it's mandatory not to sin. But also we have that Yahweh judges the attitude of our hearts and what we bring and how we bring it. Proverbs 3:9, honor Yahweh with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. The word first fruit is reshit, which means first fruit or the best or the chief. The best or the chief of your increase. So when you bring this offering, it is in a way, a thanksgiving offering because you're thanking him for your increase. Go ahead, Mark.
Oh, well, I was just going to make mention that the storehouse that's spoken of in verse 10, I did this the last time we came through Malachi 3, the storehouse is not some place set aside in the temple for them to put the money or whatever. The storehouse is at your house. Okay? It's a place that where you set aside whatever it is that you're giving to Yahweh. And then you give it as he makes, as he leads you to give it. Okay, so remember the storehouse is not necessarily to bring it to the church. Okay, it's to put it aside, and you are to give it as Yahweh then directs you.
Got a question for you, Mark, from Pal Talk. Can you explain how tithing works? For example, aren't families allowed to use it to help all males go to Jerusalem for the three mandatory festivals for males, and then everyone was required in Shemitah year by Torah? Go ahead.
There are at least three different things that are called tithes in the Scripture. There's a 10% that you... there's a tithe, I shouldn't say 10%. There is a tithe that you set aside specifically for Yahweh's use in his ministry. There is a tithe that's set aside specifically for your use in keeping the feasts. That includes the Shabbat. If you are setting aside a tithe, a 10% tithe, for your own use in the feasts, believe me, you can have one great, great time in Yahweh because you're setting aside that money. That's, you know, when Larry Burkett or Dave Ramsey says, take that 10% and you put it aside for your retirement or whatever, this is the idea that they get it from. Okay? You set that aside for your own enjoyment. And Yahweh says that you can use that for whatever your soul lusts after. Okay? Now, yeah, to send all the males up to Jerusalem three times a year, yeah, that's part of what that was set up for. Also, so that you can enjoy yourself while you're there. Then the third portion is called is set aside specifically for widows, orphans, and Levites. Now that is the thing that I think you're going to be taking to the temple where it can be distributed properly to widows indeed, to orphans indeed, and to Levites so that they're able to live throughout the year. Ron, you got something over there.
Yeah, I was looking at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verses 30 through 32, and to me it kind of sums up what we've been discussing in regards to removing the sin from us and pushing ahead into the calling of what Yahweh has for his people, the house of Israel. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares Yahweh Elohim. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares Yahweh Elohim. Therefore, repent and live.
I would like to say that those that went to tabernacles and were in the coffee house when this subject was brought up were astonished that the fact that they could save part of the tithe so it wouldn't be a burden. One lady says, I could have done that and I wouldn't have had to worry about gathering money. I said, yeah, you could have done that. I said, if you really want to understand it, just talk to Mark. I turned him over to Mark. But they didn't know that. They had no understanding of that. So I don't know how many out there that's listening to us have that understanding.
Yeah, now you understand that my family is setting aside well over 20% of our income, okay? 10% of it's for our enjoyment of the feasts. 10% is to go into Yahweh's ministries. And another 10% every third year to go to the widows, orphans, and Levites. Now, that particular tithe could be the first tithe every third year goes to them, and the other 2 years it goes to the... Okay? But, whatever. Now, I set aside that ministries tithe, I call it, specific, and I give it to various ministries, not just Beit Yaakov and HHMI, and Eddie's really ticked about that, but, you know, that's, he's out of luck, you know, because that's not the way that Yahweh has me do that, you know. That's right. Yeah, this is definitely not the opinion of Beit Yaakov. Anyway, but it ought to be.
Anyone else? Thoughts, questions, comments? A Pallet Talk follow-up, Mark. Does that mean that you're saving 30% of your gross income?
No, I'm setting aside about 23 to 25%. Okay? 10% for specifically for ministries, 10% specifically for tithes, and 3 1/3% is the minimum for widows, orphans, and Levites. So, yeah, that's basically what I'm doing.
Okay, anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We are going to go to Psalm 74. Psalm 74, 23 verses. It says, O Elohim, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the rod of your inheritance, which you've redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein you have dwelt. Lift up your feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy has done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies rear in the midst of your congregation. They set us up, their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon your trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into the sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more God. How long shall the adversary blaspheme your name forever? Notice the principle that when the enemies of the people of Yahweh rule over them, they are bringing desecration to the name of the God of Israel. Why withdraw thou your hand, even your right hand? Pluck it out of your bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You did divide the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the dragon in the waters. Notice this is speaking about Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And they're called heads, plural, of the dragons in the water. You did break the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You did cleave the fountain in the food. You dried up mighty rivers. He is yours, the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Yahweh, and that the foolish people have blasphemed your name. O, deliver not the soul of your turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of your poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O Yahweh, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Forget not the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against you increases continually. This principle that when the enemy rules over the people of Yahweh, Yahweh's name is desecrated. If we go to Joel in chapter 2, Joel in chapter 2, and verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Yahweh, give not your heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Look, that the heathen should rule over them, why should they say among the people, where is their God? So when the heathen rules over them, they're in essence saying, hey, where's your God? We're ruling over you. Why isn't your God taking care of you? Why should... So it's the desecration of the name of the God of Israel. And then here's what it says. It says Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5. In the day when I chose Israel and lifted up my hand under the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am Yahweh your Elohim, in the day that I lifted up my hand to bring them forth of the land of Egypt and the land that I espoused for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then I said, cast you away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your Elohim. But they rebelled against me, would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I was wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted among the heathen. You see that? I was wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted among the heathen. Verse 14. But I was wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. Then in verse 22. No, Ezekiel 20. But it says in verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them out. Notice that the redeeming of the children of Israel is done to capture the attention of the heathen, to show the heathen that the God of Israel is real and that he is with his people. And he has a covenant with his people. But notice, when the enemy is over the people of the God of Israel, that his name is polluted, his name is desecrated. So in Psalm 74, when this prayer is being uttered, it's a prayer for the God of Israel to not allow his name to be mocked by the heathen ruling over his people. But the reason why the heathen are ruling over his people is because his people are not keeping the commandments of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Now, where do we get back to Psalm 74, verses 12 through 14? Where do we get that Pharaoh is a type of the beast of the ends of days? Because here, in talking about the historical Egyptian redemption, when Pharaoh and his army drowned in the Red Sea, Exodus 15, it said, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the dragons of the water. Pharaoh is likened to a dragon known as Leviathan, who is in the waters. And he gave a banquet because of the defeat of Leviathan. Now, if we go to Ezekiel in chapter 29, it says, verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, prophesy against him, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will put hooks in your jaws. I will cause the fish of your rivers to stick under the scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of the rivers. All the fish of the rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you thrown into the wilderness. You and all of the fish of your rivers, you shall fall upon the open fields. You shall not be brought together. I have given you for meat to the beasts of the field, to the fowls of the heaven. And all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am Yahweh, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. So, he's likened unto a beast of the field. He's a great sea monster, in Hebrew, Tanin. He's defeating Pharaoh, Leviathan, to show the world that he's Yahweh. And to deliver his people from being ruled by Pharaoh. And he's having a banquet in the defeat of Pharaoh. I've given you, as it goes on to say, I have given you for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. Mark.
Okay. Going back to the beginning of this psalm, in verse 2, it says, "Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed." And then this is the telling part of the verse here. "This Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt, lift up thy in the sanctuary." The Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. This tells me that Yahweh isn't dwelling there at this particular time. And I believe that sets the tone for a lot of the chapter. I mean, when you get down into verse 5, where it says, "A man was famous according as he lifted up axes upon the thick trees." I think what we're seeing here is an Israelite who is making Asherah poles out of the oaks out in the forest. And then the next verse, "But now they," as in the heathen who are coming to destroy Israel, "they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers." So Israel is going after, or rather Judah in this particular case, is going after idols that they built themselves. Yahweh's rebuking them for it. He's telling them get rid of them. They're refusing to get rid of them, and so Yahweh is sending the heathen to destroy everything that Israel created, including the idols. Okay? And so Yahweh is getting the idols removed. He's just doing it in a way that you know, like it's plan B. You know, I think that this whole psalm, or rather the whole first half of the psalm anyway, is a rebuke on Israel or on Judah, and that they should be repenting. That's the way I'm seeing it anyway. Any comments on that? Anybody want to shoot me down?
No, I have a little different perspective here, and nobody's going to shoot you down on that, I don't think. It's interesting to note that this is the start of book 3 in the Psalms dealing with Leviticus. Each psalm is broken into 5 books. It's also interesting to know that the second psalm of each of these books in Psalms has to do especially with the enemy. Every single one of them. Now, the number 2 is very interesting because it denotes a difference. If 1 is Echad, 2 shows a difference. So if two different persons agree in testimony, it is conclusive. Otherwise, 2 implies opposition, enmity, and division, as in the work of the second day. The same thing. Yah is consistent. So if we compare this to the words double, it applies to the heart, the tongue, and the mind. You see, there's opposition there. And the good of it all, the opposition is going to come against, whether it be outside or, like Mark said, the opposition came from within.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And can the church destroy itself from within? Yes, it can. Yes, it has.
Yeah.
Some of the commentators are saying that Psalm 74 is about the destruction of the temple by the Chaldeans when they came, the Babylonians. It says, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them together, in verse 8. Let me start in verse 7 here. We already talked about verse 6 where they're breaking down the carved works. They have cast fire into the sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Synagogues is the Hebrew word moedeh. And it's talking about the set apart. It's not meeting places. This is, the moed are the feasts. So it is the meeting place. You're supposed to go. You know, you're not supposed to forsake the assembly of the brethren. Okay, you're supposed to be going to the feasts. So, we see not our signs. There's someplace else where it says their signs. The moedeh is the set times or the Sabbath, and that's where they're not keeping these things, and therefore Yah has to punish them. Not because he wants to punish them, but because he wants to draw them back to himself. Anyway. So anyway, there's your exile. Later on in the thing, I think we'll see some redemption.
I knew you would find it. So is it Pharaoh and his army drowning in the sea, judgment upon the nations?
Well, absolutely.
Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm 74. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments?
Okay. Yeah, I believe it refers to the destruction by the Chaldeans. And not only the Chaldeans, I believe it refers to the future Chaldeans. In Jeremiah 50 and 51, we have a message to Babylon. And of course, we recognize that Babylon was taken by the Chaldeans, but by the Medes and the Persians, but it wasn't destroyed in a way that is described in the passages here. It also says that in those days and at that time, declares Yahweh, that the sons of Israel come, both they and the sons of Judah as well, and they will go along weeping as they go, and will be as Yahweh the Elohim they will seek, and they will ask for the way to Zion. Now we know this did not happen at the time that Babylon was taken by the Medes and the Persians. At that time, the northern kingdom was still scattered into the various environs. And we have here in places situated in the portions of 50 and 51 telling of the reasons why that Yahweh is bringing judgment upon Babylon. And chapter 50 and verse 28, it says, there is a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land to declare in Zion the vengeance of Yahweh, our Elohim, vengeance for his temple. And then in 51 and verse 24, it says, but I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares Yahweh. And then 35 and 36 state this, may the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say, and may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. and 36, Jerusalem will say, therefore thus says Yahweh, behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I shall dry up her sea and make her fountain dry, and Babylon become a heap of ruins. And 50:51 as well, we are ashamed because we have heard reproach, disgrace has covered our faces, for aliens have entered the holy places of Yahweh's house. And so there again we see that what has been done to the land, to the set apart places within the land of Israel, are reasons why that Yahweh is bringing judgment upon Babylon. And who is the modern day Babylon? Well, we see the U.S. as fulfilling that responsibility. And just as Eddie pointed out this morning, how carelessly Bush would render a deal with Syria just to move ahead their aims to control Iran and give up, again, a portion of the land. And already, they've laid on the table the most holy of places, giving up Jerusalem as a capital. Already, turning over so much of what would be the land of Israel, which is a possession of Yahweh Elohim for his people and to whom he gives it. And we see Leviathan, and we see the king of Babylon. They're all types of the adversary. When Daniel appeared before Nebuchadnezzar, said, thou, O king, art the head of gold. I don't believe he was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar the man. He was speaking to the title and to the spiritual entity behind that name. Being the adversary himself, he would be the head of gold. That would be even at the last days, when that small stone that is taken forth out of without human hands and strikes that statue right on the feet, and that the head and the chest and shoulders and the belly and the thighs and the legs and the feet will all come down together and become as chaff in the wind. And it's his kingdom that we seek to lift up, the kingdom of Messiah Yeshua, because he is coming. But we need to prepare our hearts, and even as Eddie has pointed out in his news update, that there are things that are coming upon Babylon, even now, that her witchcraft are not able to turn away. It says that we would have healed her, but she would not. She would not. And so it's time for the church, the call of Yeshua HaMashiach, to wake up and to realize that judgment is at the very door, and to respond appropriately in this very hour.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Mark?
Verse 11 refers, why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? The right hand is Yeshua, of course. Pluck it out of thy bosom. Reminds one of Moses in Exodus chapter 4, putting his hand into his bosom, bringing it out leprous, and then sticking it back in and bringing it out clean, death and burial and resurrection of Messiah. That's a type, or rather a shadow, of the resurrection right there in verse 11. Get out of here. I'm not leaving. I'm telling you the truth. I noticed, I was talking about our signs in verse 9. It says, we see not our signs. But in verse 4, it talks about they set up their ensigns for signs. We're watching them put these things up, and they're tearing ours down. They're, even though we set up idols, they're tearing those down because we wouldn't do it. So Yahweh had to send the heathen to do it for us. This whole chapter really and truly is a big rebuke against Judah. And Israel that was with them, and the church. But there is stuff in here that is kind of enlightening. I mean, for Elohim is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. There's your redemption. I mean, there isn't a lot in here that has to do with redemption. Most of this is just rebuke. But there's always some kind of a silver lining in there when Yahweh. Go ahead, Ron.
I think this is a silver lining. It may be a harsh one, but it's still a silver lining for the people of Elohim. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing of Yahweh's song in a forgotten land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Yahweh, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock.
Anybody else?
One more thing. Verse 18 says, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Yahweh, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Two different entities there. We have the enemy, the Chaldeans, coming in and destroying Israel, or Jerusalem, and also the foolish people. The foolish people, fools are not just idiots. What a fool is someone who knows Yahweh's truth and yet turns away from it. And that's, in effect, what we're looking at here. The fools are the Israelites, the for lack of a better term, the Jews, who had turned away from Yahweh. Okay? And so that's what verse 18 is there about. It doesn't mean the enemy. The foolish people are not the enemy. They are Israelites who have forsaken Yahweh because he was not fair in their eyes. Okay, they're using subjective human reasoning to judge an objective Yahweh. It can't be done. Not righteously, anyway.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments?
Would you comment on dark places of the earth in verse 20?
Verse 20. Have respect unto your covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. I would just say it's a phrase for the kingdom of darkness and those who are associated with it and operate in cooperation.
Okay, would the groves that I was talking about in verse 5, 6, would the groves be some of those dark places?
Yes, because it's a part of the kingdom of darkness. Okay. Anybody else on Psalm 74? How about if we go to... Go ahead.
I was just going to comment on the dark places of the earth. Just in a sense, we see that, as you pointed out in times past, how the Taliban have hidden themselves in caves and dark places. They hide themselves in those dark places. Also, it says that fall on us and hide us from the presence of the Lamb who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It says right here that the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders, the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among rocks and in the mountains. I'm in Revelation chapter 6 and reading verses 15 and 16. It talks about those that are there when the presence of Yahweh is made known. They've hidden themselves into these dark places.
Okay, anybody else? Matthew chapter 23. Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, what is sitting in Moses' seat? This is referring to making judgments according to the Torah, to making Torah rulings and judgments. It goes back when Moses was sitting and answering the questions of the children of Israel about the Torah from morning to night. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But they do not after their works, for they say and do not. Now, in the Hebrew Matthew, somebody who has pointed this out, Nehemiah Gordon, in his book, the Greek Jesus versus the Hebrew Yeshua, I believe if you take it back to the Shem Tov, is that the Shem Tov Hebrew? Is that what it's called? That it says, "All therefore whatsoever he bids you." And the difference in the Hebrew is just one letter that perhaps the scribes were careless in examining, or it got lost in the translation. Whatsoever he bid you observe, that you observe and do. In other words, what Moses tells you to do, do. But they do after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay on men's shoulders. The heavy burdens is a reference to all the commandments of the oral law. And they lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, my thought on what that means is they affirm that all these oral laws is exactly what the Almighty gave. They'll not move them with their fingers. They'll not step back from stating that they need to be followed. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues.
Eddie, could that, they won't move them with their own fingers, is that something like they won't lift a finger to do it themselves?
Now it's his turn.
I'm sure move them with one of their fingers is some type of an idiomatic expression.
That's what I was.
Verse 7, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Messiah, and all your brethren. Now, often this verse is used to say, well, shouldn't no one be called Rabbi? Well, the context is they're wanting to be called rabbi to be seen of men. That's the context. Mm-hmm. They want everyone to view them as authority figures, as people to be looked up to. But don't desire to be looked up to if it's just to be viewed in a positive way, religiously, of men. That's the wrong attitude. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Messiah. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. You see that? It's talked about they want to be seen of men, seen of men, seen of men, and they got these titles. Mm-hmm. But then it goes on to say, but the greatest of you shall be your servant. In other words, wrong attitude, wrong motive. You see the context? Whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Mm-hmm. So it's the attitude of being seen of people versus humbling yourself if you are a true servant of the people. Does anyone have any thoughts, questions, comments about the first 12 verses here of Matthew chapter 23? The first 12 verses. Go ahead.
Yes, with regards to the ongoing authority of those that sit in Moses' seat, saying, do as they tell you. Now this was before the death and resurrection of Messiah and Yeshua, of Messiah Yeshua. After his death and resurrection, he appeared unto his disciples, and we read in John chapter 20 and verse 20 2, he said, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." So we already see a bestowing of authority upon his apostles. And this was before his ascension. Then at the time of his ascension, in Matthew 28, he says in verse 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in Hashem, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we see an impartation of his authority onto his apostles, onto his disciples. And so I don't believe that what he spoke in regards to an ongoing authority for those that sat in Moses' seat, meaning the scribes and the Pharisees, their authority would continue.
It's important to note here that chapter 23, verse 1, immediately follows chapter 22 and verse 46. And I mean not just in the book, but in reality. Okay? And the Pharisees that Yeshua just asked the question of, and they dared not ask him any more questions, were still in the audience. Okay? So after he shut the Pharisees up, that was when he turned to the people and he said, "These guys are sitting in Moses' seat. Okay? Therefore, whatever he tells you to do, you do it." Even, you could even take it as, when they make a ruling according to Torah, then do it. But they won't do anything, they won't lift a finger to follow Torah if it disagrees with their traditions. And that is the way it is. The oral Torah, the traditions of the rabbis, is of a higher authority than the written Torah that came down off of Mount Sinai. So that's the basis of the rebuke that goes on all throughout here now. I mean, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And it's because they know the truth, but they hold to something different. And once again, same thing as what happened in the Psalm 74. They knew what the truth was, and they were going the other way. Babylonians and the Assyrians to take.
Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. It says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Okay, that's not referring to the greater condemnation. Okay, verse 15. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, Whoever will swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever will swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for what is greater, the gold? And whoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever will swear by the gift that is upon the altar, he..." "Ye fools and blind, for what is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" So, what made the death of Yeshua on the tree? It was the way in which it was done. It wasn't just that he died in and of and by itself. It wasn't just the gift, it's the altar that sanctifies the gift. So, for example, they say, well, the temple is not needed anymore today, the church says. But the tithe was brought to the temple. And so how can you say, you don't need the, it's okay that the temple's gone, but then when the tithe was brought to the temple and also brought to the priests. Okay, continuing on. Verse 20, whoever shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. Whoever will swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells thereon. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier issues of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These things you ought to have done, but you have not to leave the others undone. So notice we are to do the small things, but we're not to leave the weightier things alone, judgment, mercy, and faith. There are people who emphasize a certain law above greater laws. Mm-hmm. You blind, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess. So it's looking religiously outside, but inside your heart's not right. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto white sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you are outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. What does it mean you build the tombs of the prophets? You kill the prophets, but you pay homage to the tombs of the rabbis. In the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers of prophets, whereby you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Berechai, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And finally, Yeshua weeps over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered the children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thoughts, questions, comments regarding Matthew 23. I think he's a little upset too. It's with attitude and religious doctrine that causes the people to be in bondage. Go ahead.
Thinking about verse 39, for I say unto you, from now on you shall by no means see me until you say, blessed is he who is coming in the name of Yahweh, that if we don't choose to see him, we can't say, for one thing, blessed is he who is coming. Also, if we don't say it, we won't see him. So it makes we have to be obligated. We have to obligate ourselves to choose.
Now, blessed is he who comes is something that is said during a marriage ceremony. In part, these are words that says to welcome a king. So you will not see me until you welcome me as King Messiah.
These are words that were already said as Yeshua was entering the city of Jerusalem. when they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, Hosanna in the high, or Hoshianu, save us now." The people acknowledged him. It was the leaders of the religion, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, who did not recognize him. Actually, I think they did recognize him, but they refused to recognize him officially. I think they understood who he was, but they refused it because it would have cost them their power and their position. And sin. The sin. It's the weakness of the position of being a Jew and a teacher of the Jews. I think that was Paul's problem as well. He had lust over his position. And I think that was what he had to die to daily. You know, he had the position as a Pharisee, as the chief of the Pharisees, really, in his ability to understand Scripture and what he'd been taught by Gamaliel. So, I think an institutional sin of the Pharisees is the lust for their position and their power. That's why Yeshua said, it's hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? You know that the Spirit is talking to you, and you're kicking again. You're fighting it.
He also said, well, if you settle for less, well, that's your reward. But if you aspire to the greater thing, look how much more you're blessed.
Yes. To the oath that you take, throughout this, he's talking to the oath that you take, you are a debtor. Doesn't matter what it is. You are a debtor to that oath that you take. What I see here, I see the church right here. They don't want to recognize Sabbath. They don't want to recognize Torah. All these things that we've been taught, they don't want to recognize. And I would think that if Yeshua was here today, they wouldn't recognize him. And he would have to say to them, woe to you. I mean, it's pretty plain and simple here. Well, he's telling them straight out. If they think they're somebody, when they sit in their churchified and they're in their churches, just like the scribes and the Pharisees, they're in their denomination, they're a lot of them are getting rich, Eddie. They're getting rich off of the people. But it's a do-nothing religion because they're not teaching them anything. Feel good. I give my money. I feel good. And just for 1 hour a day, or whatever it is, and then you go home. And I see the church right here in this aspect here.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Matthew in chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Mark?
Just the use of the word generation down there in verse 36 again. We got to remember, generation doesn't necessarily mean, you know, a short period of time, as in my generation, my kids' generation. It could very well be the generations of everything that Yah generated. Okay, and as long as we are generating, these things will keep going. Because it says right here, all these things shall come upon this generation. This creation is a possible explanation of that verse, not just this group of people that are alive today.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm 23. In the congregation or in Pal Talk? Anybody with thoughts, questions, comments? We're looking at Matthew chapter 23. Anybody else? If not, we're going to conclude our Midrash for this week. We pray that it's been an encouragement and a blessing to you. that it's helped you in your studies of the scriptures, help you to draw closer to Yeshua, so that you may hear these words for yourself. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.